report now reached the Pharisees. Jesus is winning and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was only the disciples who were baptizing and not Jesus himself. When Jesus learned this, he left Judea and set out once more for Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria, and on his way came to a Samaritan town called Sychar. This was near the plot of ground which Jacob gave to his son Joseph. The spring was called Jacob's Well. It was about noon, and Jesus, tired after his journey, sat down by the well. The disciples had gone away to the town to buy food. Meanwhile, a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman said, "What? You, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? The Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you only knew what God gives and who it is that is asking you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have no bucket, and the well is deep. How can you give me living water? Are you greater than Jacob, our ancestor, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, he and his sons and his cattle too?" Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst anymore. The water that I shall give him will be an inner spring always welling up for eternal life." "Sir," said the woman, "give me that water, and then I shall not be thirsty, nor will I have to come all the way to draw." Jesus replied, "Go home, call your husband, and come back." She answered, "I have no husband." "You are right," said Jesus, "in the saying that you have no husband. But although you have had five husbands, the man with whom you are now living is not your husband. You told me a truth." "Sir," she replied, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the temple where God should be worshipped is in Jerusalem." "Believe me," said Jesus, "the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship without knowing what you worship, while we worship what we know. It is for the Jews that salvation comes. But the time approaches, indeed it is already here, when those who are real worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Such are the worshipers whom the Father wants. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman answered, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us everything." Jesus said, "I am he. I who am speaking to you now." At that moment, his disciples returned. They were astonished to find him talking with a woman, but none of them said, "What do you want?" to the woman, or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman put down her water jar and went to the town. She said to the people, "Come and see the man who has told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" In the face of this repentant, careworn woman, the Samaritans must have seen a new piercing light. She could make even the unbelievers know that she had drunk from spiritual fountains of water. The people, longing to receive the same gift, now streamed out toward Jesus. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, have something to eat. But he said, I have food to eat of which you know nothing. At this the disciples said one to another, can someone have brought him food? But Jesus said, it is meat and drink for me to do the will of him who sent me until I have finished his work. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they pressed him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more became believers because of what they had heard from his own lips. They told the woman, it is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know that this is in truth the Savior of the world. Many conversions followed. The disciples who were with Jesus now understood what he meant when he said, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, already to harvest.
And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And so Jesus has been speaking to 20th century disciples today, 20th century Christians. And 20th century Christians are answering his call and are bearers of living water. Tonight, Dr. Jess Fletcher comes from the Foreign Mission Board to preside over this period, bringing with him some new missionary appointees, perhaps missionary journeymen, perhaps missionary associates to present to you. Dr. Fletcher, as you know, is the secretary of our missionary personnel. He, with his associates, spends much time in interviewing these candidates for missionary service. He spends much time in traveling. He spends much time in writing and in speaking. I guess that the name, Jess Fletcher, brings to mind almost immediately two books. Surely it brings to mind the wonderful book, Bill Wallace of China. And then now, more and more, we are thinking of the Wimpy Harper story, Wimpy Harper of Africa. It is a blessing tonight to present Dr. Jess Fletcher as he will preside over this period and introduce others to you.
Southern Baptists have been experiencing in the past 6 or 7 years what surely must be the most profound escalation of missionary effort in the history of modern missions. I realize that's a rather far-reaching statement. But I'd like to point out to you that over one half of the personnel of the world's largest foreign mission board now, that of the Southern Baptist Convention, have been appointed since January the 1st, 1960. Over one half of our missionaries appointed in the 60s. And the decade is not nearly over. This escalation is represented, of course, in widening of the front. We have gone into new countries. We've opened new stations. It is represented by entering a variety of new types of work and a great host of lay people have been brought into the missionary movement. We find ourselves involved in different avenues of approach to the world's peoples now. And yet, in a real sense, we have only stretched a long, thin line even thinner. But tonight, as you hear some of these who are going, I think you'll realize that that long, thin line is deceptively weak looking. Deceptively weak because these stand there, not in their own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. And their weakness, their humanity, even their fewness in number, stands as a monument to the ability of our Lord to perform miracles in our day and time. For you see, each of their lives represents a miracle. The miracle of God at work. The miracle of God personally concerned about an individual and what he shall do and what he shall be and where he shall do and where he shall be. Each of them represents the miracle of the Holy Spirit at work in a local church, often in a Christian family circle, in a camp, or an assembly, or at a BSU meeting, or on a seminary campus. And each of them represents the miracle of the potential of the pyramiding of the Christian witness. You see, Bill Lewis, a missionary from Florida, went to the southern region of Tanzania about 6 years ago and found one lonesome congregation. 6 years later, there were 92 congregations there. At this point, we had sent in a second and third missionary couple. But still, as you looked at the record, there was no way to explain what had happened there in light of just Bill Lewis. And I thought to myself as I looked over his work one day, now I can see this man, I know him, I visited with him. He's no miracle worker. But a thought came to me as I pondered that. No, but he works for one. And so these who shall come now and share their testimonies with you are going to be working for one who works miracles. And the miracle has begun in their life. We have several missionary appointees to come and bring testimonies. We have a missionary journeyman ready to enter training to bring a testimony, and a missionary associate ready to go to the field to bring a testimony. These are representative of what shall surely be the largest single group of missionaries ever sent out in a single year by the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. But they're more than representative of this group. They're representative of you, your churches, and your states, as you will find out as I introduce them. They're representative of the countries where we work, the cultures where we work. They're representative of the types of ministries that we find ourselves caught up in. But most of all, they represent people who committed who they are and what they are, strengths and weaknesses, victories and defeats to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've asked to come first a young nurse, Miss Johnny Braswell. Miss Braswell is a native of Oklahoma, and she's recently been appointed to serve in the Arab country of Yemen. She represents medical missions, and she represents badly needed reinforcements. Johnny?
Four years ago, tennis, swimming, volleyball, and a group of very energetic and enthusiastic high school girls were a large and very satisfying part of my life in Tulsa, Oklahoma. During the 4 years that I taught physical education in Tulsa, I was a member of the First Baptist Church there. It was here that I realized more clearly for the first time, maybe not for the first time, but more clearly than I had before, that Jesus Christ was interested not only in my church activities, my Bible study, and my prayer life, but that he was also interested that I continue my personal relationship with him in the classroom and in social engagements and in all of life's varied practicalities, obligations, and encounters with everyday people. It was here also that I became involved in WMU. In taking part in a WMS circle and counseling a GA group, the factual needs of missions became tangible realities for me. I had not felt a conviction for personal involvement in missions until Lottie Moon time, 1962. We had two special speakers at our church that year, Dr. Baker James Cawthon and Dr. Leo Edelman. And I felt for the first time the impact of the real need of missions. And I realized that I was in a position to go. I remember the message that Dr. Edelman gave that Sunday morning, and he concluded with this statement. As long as there are needs in the world that can be met only through Christ, God will be calling Christians to meet these needs. Needs are going unmet today because Christians have quit listening. And I knew at that moment that I could not rationalize or ignore the heaviness that I felt in my heart. So I responded publicly that morning with a decision for foreign missions if the Lord continued to direct. As I considered the role that I might feel in helping with the needs of the world, nursing kept coming into my mind and became continued to be paramount. I discovered a school in New York City through the help of Ms. Dawkins of the Foreign Mission Board, which was especially created for college graduates. It offered an RN and a master's degree in nursing science. First Baptist Church again expressed their interest and confidence in what I was doing by supplying a full scholarship to that school, and they have continued their support in all ways through the 4 years I have been preparing for appointment. As I continue in the direction of Yemen, I go with the confidence that it is the Lord, not I, who has chosen the course I take. Also, I have a sense of well-being because of the tangible evidences that God's people still believe that Jesus Christ is still the answer to men's needs and that he still calls Christians to meet these needs.
The next appointee is the first career appointee from her race to serve under the Foreign Mission Board since the 1880s. And what a fine candidate she is to represent her race and to represent Southern Baptists in Africa. Miss Sue Thompson is a native of Missouri. She's a well-trained, experienced teacher, and she goes under the leadership of God to serve in Nigeria. And we give grateful thanks for her. Miss Thompson.
It was during the spiritually enriching experiences of my Baptist Student Union life that I entered into a deep and thrilling relationship with God. During this time, I dedicated my life completely to God. I dedicated all areas of my life to God. During the summer of 1959, right after my freshman year in college, I became restless. I felt that my life had little meaning. At the same time, I also experienced an intense desire to help other people and to share Christ with others. These feelings later took me to New Orleans. During the summer of 1960, I served in New Orleans as a student summer missionary under the Home Mission Board. At the end of the summer, I received a letter from the executive secretary. The following scripture verse was quoted in this letter. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. This verse made a deep impression upon me. During this summer, or most of the summer, I had served in the inner city there in New Orleans. I had seen the needs of the people, the bitterness, and the despair in their lives. And I realized with sadness that the summer had come to an end. But I also realized at the same time that I had already made a commitment. I thought of Christ's words, "Lift up your eyes and look to the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest." And at the end of that summer, I dedicated my life to special Christian service. God has used several factors in leading me to my commitment to foreign missions. The two most outstanding factors have been contacts with international students and foreign missionaries, and also an intense concern for international political and social affairs. I go to Nigeria with a special burden in my heart, of course, for foreign missions. But I am also convinced that we must recognize the interrelatedness of home missions and foreign missions. I go to Nigeria with a special burden in my heart for Nigeria, but I also remain concerned for the cities here in America. The human need that I saw in New Orleans is typical of the, thank you. The need that I saw in New Orleans is typical of the need that exists in many cities throughout the world. As 20th century Christians, we are indeed involved in a world that is in revolution. In many places throughout the world, people are crying out for justice, brotherhood, and for a decent life. And they are looking to us for answers to their crying out. And the answers that they receive will either enhance our witness for Christ or they will diminish it. As I go to Nigeria, join me in a concern for meeting the total needs of people, both here in America and in Nigeria.
Most of our missionaries who go to the fields these days are couples. One such couple comes tonight to represent these. Mr. and Mrs. Rupert Hodges have received appointment from the Foreign Mission Board to serve in the Orient. We've kidded them a lot. They're still an undesignated offering. Dr. Crawley is returning home soon with some urgent needs, and he's going to put them on the hearts of the Hodges when he returns. Rupert is from South Carolina. He's a pastor. Joel, a native of Alabama, a homemaker. They have two children, and they want to plant their life in the Orient in evangelism and student work.
In my early childhood, I began to feel that God's purpose for my life was in some type of church-related vocation. As a teenager, I had an intense interest in missions. This interest seemed to be something like a guiding star through high school and college days. My home church, my family, my friends thought of me as a missionary because of my own certainty of the call to missions. Then came my first year as a student at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and as a resident at Carver School of Missions and Social Work. Well, how could I escape world missions in atmospheres such as Southern Seminary and Carver School provided? And yet, paradoxically, it was here that I came to my first time of doubt and uncertainty. I began to ask questions such as, have I been putting my life into a mold? Have I really been open to serving God in some other area other than foreign missions? And out of this period of uncertainty came my first realistic approach to missions. And out of this period of doubt came my first real understanding of the call of God. After graduation from Southern Seminary, I became a pastor's wife. And during the last 10 years, my husband and I have tried to remain open to God's leadership. I'm so pleased to say to this group tonight that during the last few years, God began speaking to my heart through my own reading, through mission study classes, through WMS programs, through discussions in Missionary Roundtable. And I came to realize, once again, that God was calling me to be a foreign missionary, and that this preparation had come primarily through missionary education in Women's Missionary Union. Last summer, my husband came home one day and said, "Honey, are you ready to seek appointment as a missionary overseas?" And I replied, "Yes, I am ready. I think I have been ready for a long time."
As a child, I was interested in and felt warmly toward overseas missions. I'm sure my home and the church were the greatest contributing factors to this perspective. During college, I had little real thought of serving overseas myself. However, I unwittingly nurtured my interest in foreign missions through reading. I was challenged particularly by the biography of William Borden. I had the same basic outlook on missions abroad at seminary. There I functioned with the mission group as its deputation chairman, played 3 years as an actor in the group's popular mission drama, The Years Ahead, served as vice chairman of the Southern Seminary's Mission Emphasis Week Committee, and elected a course in world missions and in world religions. But as a seminarian, I never really allowed myself to confront seriously and personally the matter of Christian service in another land. In fact, I became somewhat prejudiced against that area of ministry and rather skilled at rationalizing my way out of commitment to it. As a pastor, I preached on the scope of the gospel and the needs of the world, frequently discussed the matter of missionary service with my wife, but the divine imperative of world witness I logically suppressed. I reasoned that to extend my geographical boundaries of concern was neither pragmatic nor necessary for me as a family man. And then came Dr. Jesse Fletcher's Bill Wallace of China, a book that gripped me to tears from chapter to chapter. Next was my brother's scheduled departure from his family and country for a year of medical service with the Army in Vietnam. And then, strangely, on the way home from the Detroit Convention, my scheme fell apart and I opened up to the world. That is why I'm here tonight.
These four represent career missionaries, those who go to plant their lives in another land, come what may, for the long haul. We have two auxiliary programs, however. And though these auxiliary programs, the Missionary Journeyman Program and the Missionary Associate Program, account for only 7% of our personnel, they've given us a real needed boost and made available people and experience to fill jobs for which career missionaries have not been available and have not appeared. We give grateful thanks for these two programs. The Missionary Journeyman Program enters its third year this coming summer. In fact, we have selected 58 young people to enter training at our training school at Virginia Intermont College in Bristol, Virginia, on June the 18th. They become the third generation of missionary journeymen. But in a way, they mark the end of the first full circle, because the first 46 who went out 2 years ago returned this summer. They've made a remarkable record. Some of you know them. Some of your sons and daughters, perhaps, will be one of these days one of them. We have one of the new selectees for training here tonight. Miss Arita Privett just graduated from Texas Tech College in Lubbock. But last fall, she sought to apply for the Missionary Journeyman Program. She was selected through a very careful screening process and invited to enter training for an assignment as a teacher in Nigeria. Miss Privett.
I suppose I always thought that a missionary was some kind of a superhuman person who felt a great and grand call to something glorious in the world, and therefore was not really real. But I think I should tell you right now that I'm not superhuman. Furthermore, I've begun to feel that what I'm feeling is not greatness or nobleness, but rather a quiet sense of security and the feeling within me that I'm doing the right thing. And this is no more than any Christian should feel. Nothing really fantastic has happened to me since I found out I was going to be a missionary journeyman. I find that I'm still the same person with the same thoughts and actions as I've always had. Some days I feel a real sense of responsibility and the seriousness of my post that I will have in Nigeria will be. But then some days I just sit around and wonder if I can really go 2 whole years without eating a pizza. A big part of my decision to go to Nigeria has been sharing this decision with my parents and all the excitement of it. Being the only daughter of a wonderful and affectionate father, you can imagine how he's feeling when he's finding out that I'm going to be in a town with very few medical services, a town that's 200 miles from a grocery store, that I'll be teaching music in a college for men. Furthermore, he's found out that it's going to cost him between $15 and $20 for a 3-minute phone call from his homesick daughter. Knowing my weaknesses only too well, there have been some serious questions that I've had to ask myself about going to Nigeria. My problem has not been that I'm afraid to leave home or afraid to go so far away from my country, but my problem has been that I really want to go too badly, and I'm afraid that this decision is not God's decision for me to go, but rather mine. Somewhere along the line, I think I picked up the idea that he was going to ask me to do something that I really didn't want to do. You can see what a great faith I have. All of these years, I have been praying for this kind of opportunity. Now that I have it, I just can't believe it's really happening. The trouble with me is that I know that I have weaknesses and all of the things that the human people have, and I'm not really worthy of such a mission to Nigeria. But the greatness of God is that he can take someone like me and use them in a way that is more than I could ever dream.
Just as the Missionary Journeyman Program has made available a large group of energetic young people to work alongside our missionaries for this 2-year period, the Missionary Associate Program gave us access to some very experienced people. As one of our missionary associates recently appointed said, it gave the old men and old women a chance to serve on the mission field. Well, we have one of these old men here tonight. Sam Choi has been active in denominational work in Hawaii for a number of years now. A denominational leader, a man respected, a man who could write his own ticket, like many of these others. And yet a man whose own Korean ancestry has continued to mean something to him about what his own life can mean and should mean in the cause of Christ. I should let him tell you, though. I wish Elsie and the children could be here with him, but it's a long way from Honolulu. They're halfway to Korea already, and they didn't want to back up any further. Sam, would you come and share with them your testimony?
I'm real grateful for this privilege tonight because it gives me the opportunity to say thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness to missions in years gone by. Because, you see, you've had a part in my salvation. For a few years ago, when one of our own missionaries, Dr. James Belote, could go no further than Hawaii while on his way to China. It was largely through his ministry in Hawaii for those few years that I came to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And so you've had a part in my salvation, and I'm grateful for this privilege tonight to say thank you. It was under his ministry also that God called me into a church-related vocation, and I've been seeking to serve him through these years. In the last 2 years or so, there has been a growing conviction in my heart that the Lord was calling to the Orient, and particularly to Korea, where, as Dr. Fletcher has just told you, my parents are from. As it has become a real conviction in my own heart and life that God has called me to Korea, it is also a real conviction in my life tonight that this missionary call, the dominant note of this call for my life, is not the elevation of the people there. Though I've been there some 3 times now, once in the service and 2 other times, and have seen with my own eyes the needs of the people, have seen what a war can do to a people and to a country, suffering, the destruction. And it's the natural response for a Christian in America who sees this to want to respond and to sympathize and to help. But to me, this is not the dominant note of my mission call. Neither is it the education of the people, though this is a tremendous need also. But in my own life, it is that God has called me to serve in Korea. And so I say thank you again, the second time, for giving me the privilege of answering this call and sending me to Korea.
By way of closing, let me ask 3 missionaries to stand here. Don, would you and your wife stand in Nigeria here? I believe that's Don Reese down there. All right, you stand a minute. Tilly, would you stand here just a moment for me? Miss Tilford from Taiwan. And the Smiths, I believe, from Brazil over here. Would you all stand just a minute? All right, now, the Smiths are serving in Brazil. Miss Tilford, lo these several years, I should say many, in China and now Taiwan. The Reese's in Nigeria, Eastern Nigeria. The other day I sat down with Vic Davis and he said, what have you got coming to Brazil this year? We probably don't have a country where the doors open wider. We probably don't have a country where the opportunity has been greater at this particular time. When we got down listing the 4 couples, both of us sat silent. Here in the most propitious moment of our history of work in Brazil, we see 4 couples this year. There have got to be more. And I'm going to be praying with you that there will be. Tilly, you wrote me a letter. Maybe it's been several letters now. And you said, what about the single young missionary women? And you talked about several of you that are getting ready to retire one of these days. You said, who's going to replace us? And all I can tell you tonight is that I don't know. I don't know. But there may be some here tonight who do. And Don, in the dampness of an Eku night, you tried to tell me if you didn't get somebody for Enugu, you didn't know what you were going to do to me. Or what you were going to do, period. I wish I could tell you tonight there's somebody for Enugu, but there's not. Not on the horizon yet. Maybe God has someone. I've asked these to stand because they represent needs. Needs we haven't been able to fill. And I want to paraphrase a baptismal closing we've often used. Lord, it's done as thou hast commanded, but still there is room. And I would say, Lord, these have done as thou hast commanded, but there must be more. There just must be. Thank you.
this worldwide vision. The hymn we're to sing now is most appropriate. It is number 40. If you will turn with me, we want to stand together and sing, Jesus Shall Reign Where'er the Sun. Number 40, please stand.
This morning, our president presented to you our soloist for these sessions, and she told you that she has received national acclaim through her concert tours in the Metropolitan Opera, in the New York City Opera, in the Chicago Lyric Theater, and that she has received international acclaim in the Royal Opera at Covent Garden in London and elsewhere. I could go on and elaborate on what she said this morning, but instead I have chosen to present her to you tonight, to present the person back of the voice. You have heard her magnificent singing already. She cannot be presented apart from her family. How often you hear expressions from those who come here to speak of gratitude for the Christian home, the home out of which they came, the influence of that home. And so our soloist would express her gratitude for her home. Earlier this evening, when I asked the parents of missionaries to stand, one stood, and I thought she really should have had been able to stand twice. And so now I'm going to give her second opportunity. Mrs. Eugene Jordan of Birmingham, Alabama, will you stand for the second time and turn around so the people can see you? Mrs. Jordan is the mother of the two speakers who follow. And how grateful we are for her husband. I should have had said this while she was still standing, so you'd look again. She is the mother of 10 children. Oftentimes in speaking, I have used this family, this home, to illustrate the influence of a home on the life of children. The one I am privileged to introduce to you tonight is the second child in this home, a home where both parents are so very musical. The father, a musician by profession. The mother was playing in the Birmingham Symphony the first time I ever heard the Birmingham Symphony, playing the violin. And so the children in the home had the influence of good music,
But far more important, they had the influence of a devoutly Christian home, where the children were reared in this manner and in the nurture of the church. On graduation from high school, the second daughter was sent to the Baptist Girls College in Alabama, Judson College. And from there, she went out into her very, very successful career. It is this early training that I am aware of each time I am with this one who has received national and international acclaim. For the moral fiber which was built into her early life characterizes her today as a mother and as a career artist. And it is this that made her respond, has made her respond, as the Foreign Mission Board has invited her to go on the various crusades of the world to sing. Can't you see the wisdom of the board in inviting one who is known as a performing artist to go and sing to audiences that would come to hear her sing who would never come for a preaching service? And when they are gathered in the great auditoriums around the world, there she sings the music she's singing to our hearts and proclaims to them with her wonderful voice the message of Jesus Christ. So tonight we have asked Irene Jordan not just to sing for us, but to come and share with us whatever is on her heart under the title we have given her, Missions and Music, for truly hers is a missionary heart. Miss Irene Jordan.
Thank you, Miss Alma. Miss Alma has just said, can't we see the wisdom of the Lord? Well, I couldn't see it many years ago. It's just been within the last few years that I have begun to see why I had to follow this route of professional singing, which really I didn't want very much to do. I was far too shy ever to have embarked on such a career as singing. My heart is pounding very, very hard right now, and if in a few moments you don't see me, you'll know it's because I'm up here doing something for which I was not trained, and I'll be very relieved when I can finally start to sing. All that Miss Alma has said about the wonderful influence of my home, and I'm glad she mentioned my other mother, Judson College, is very true, but I'm afraid she's taken too seriously my press agent's brochures. I have had a wonderful privilege of singing in professional engagements of opera and concert. It didn't make any sense to me, though, really, until about 4 years ago when I received a call from Texas, quite unexpectedly, from a Mr. Leroy Till, who said, we wonder if you're available to go to Tokyo. And I said, Tokyo, Japan? Because I never expected to go to that country. Well, it just turned out that I had 10 free days in my schedule at that time. And so I could go on comparatively short notice to sing for this marvelous people who are so very musical and who would put us to shame if you just knew their tremendous musicality, their tremendous desire for classical music. Well, then I began to see a little bit of the reason why. All the effort I'd had to put into singing made sense, because as is so very obvious to us all, it's not necessary to have a trained operatic voice to sing the most meaningful music. In fact, I'm quite sure that it almost gets in the way of the message that we would like to have in our sacred songs. However, the very fact that I did have some professional background was a little gimmick, let's say, to attract a crowd that never would have come in. And so that's why I was asked to go. how can concerts help in mission work? Well, Baptists, for all of our wonderful missionaries in Japan and all the years that they've been there, to be a Baptist in Japan is rather like being a Shintoist in the United States. It isn't very well known. Therefore, the concerts had to be promoted by joint efforts with the International Lions Club, or as the Japanese so charmingly called it, the Ryan's Club, or the Olympics, or some other organization had to join with the Baptists. Of course, this gave the Baptists a prestige that they might, and a following that they might not have attracted otherwise for these concerts. But some rather influential people in different cities were attracted to these concerts and therefore inquired, made inquiry. We had a tremendous number of newspapers and a press conference there that I had to conduct, and I felt rather like the President of the United States with all these reporters asking questions, but it was an eye-opener to me about their eagerness to know why a singer would bother to come to Japan to sing free concerts for people. Well, we hope that they understood. In Trinidad, which is another place that I have gone for Baptist Mission Board, the name Baptist has some odd connotations. There are spiritual Baptists there. This is a sect which worships the goddess Diana and is a very odd mixture of voodooism and some Christian notions, but it is quite mixed up. And therefore, when I, on my visa, had written that I was coming to sing for Baptist concert, Baptist things, they detained me quite a while because they didn't really know what I was going to do. I didn't know that it didn't enjoy the fine reputation it enjoys here. And curiously enough, I had a very charming letter from one of our missionaries there who said that if the concerts had done nothing else, it had at least enabled them to rent a place for their work, because every time they wanted to rent even a small storefront house to dispense their literature or to teach the children of the neighborhood, as soon as they said the word Baptist, as soon as it were found out they were Baptist, they expected all sorts of all night long sessions going on with dancing and witchcraft and so forth. When finally the daughter in a family sometime after the concert said, "Oh, mother, maybe these are the Irene Jordan Baptists." And so I almost have a sect named after me. But it did help them rent a little store, and I'm very glad of that and very grateful. In Venezuela and in Lebanon, much of the work of the Baptist has been, rightfully so, to the poor. But the poor do not carry the influence that the famous and the rich carry in any city in the world. And so, fortunately, my concerts were able to attract some persons of influence. In Venezuela, the head of the television station was very delighted to give what would have amounted to hundreds of thousands of dollars of national television time to a concert because of the little, like, good housekeeping stamp of approval, Metropolitan Opera, and so he was glad to put me on, and I was able to sing "Viste tu quando en la cruz murió?" Were you there when they crucified my Lord on national television? They could not have bought that time, and I thank God that he gave me the privilege of doing that. Sometimes we think that things are accidental in our life. Perhaps my maid from South America came to work for me through an agency in New York so that I could learn how to pronounce that song. Curiously enough, in Lebanon, although we had an offer to do the concert on TV, the local Baptists, these were the national Lebanese Baptists, said, oh no, we cannot have anything from our church appearing on television because we have been told we must not watch television. It is sinful to watch television. So there was a case of its working against us. But and another thing I think you might enjoy about the differences in the South American country and in Lebanon, in Beirut, they were very fussy about the songs that I sang on the program. I submitted several, and they, in Beirut, which is a trade nation of the world, it's been the crossroads between the West and the East for centuries and centuries, long before Christ. It was perfectly all right for me to sing a little song by Ravel in which a girl marries for money. But it was not all right to sing a romantic love song about Laura and Petrarch at all. It was also very necessary in Beirut to be extremely well covered up. I didn't have to sing with one of those shawls, things that go over my face like the Muslim women, but I had to be completely covered up otherwise, except for my face. And in South America, they said, oh no, don't worry about that at all. You can be as décolleté as you'd like. It won't make any difference. I've gotten way off my subject. Whether or not these classical music concerts have served the purpose that the Mission Board and that I hope that they've served, whether or not they really have, I don't know. Only our Heavenly Father can know this. But I do know that it's made a great deal of difference to me. The format of the concerts is just that of a classical recital, such as you would have on one of your concert courses in your hometown. However, before the last group, which is described in variously in different countries as American folk music, I will sing Negro spirituals or something like I Wonder as I Wander, which is American folk music from the Appalachian Mountains, but something that includes a gospel message. And before that group, I was asked quite, the whole Japan thing came up so suddenly I didn't have much time to prepare. And when, in the course of the concerts, the local pastor, I think they call him sensei or something like that, said, but you are going to speak, aren't you? And my heart sank because I didn't know anything to say. And I kept trying to, he said, just before the last group, to think of something to say. Every time I went off stage at the end of each group, and there are five in the program, I tried very hard to think of what to say. And finally, I just said, Lord, you promised that when we were on the spot, you'd tell us what to say. And so I went out, and fortunately there had an interpreter because it took all of that time to think of the next sentence. But I was able to say things better than I could have planned, and I thank God for that because I'm the kind of person that tonight will go home and remember everything I should have told you and say, why didn't I think of that when I had the chance to say it? One of the things I had a great deal of fun singing was in South America was Shall We Gather at the River in Spanish. That just seemed the most marvelous song in Spanish. No, nos veremos en el río. Así nos congregaremos. Oh, yes, we will gather at the river. And they emphasized that that was a very good Baptist hymn. There have been many non-Christian influences for which I'm that have played a part in these in the progress and or success of these concerts, and I do think I ought to pay a certain tribute to them. I already have mentioned the Lions Club and its iBank in Japan, in Tokyo, and the Japan Olympics, and in Beirut the American consulate was very grateful for the work this work of the Baptists and participated much in helping to get the audience there because it would create pro-American sentiment in a country that was a French protectorate and therefore was very pro-French. And the Lord gave me very fine reviews in that town. I don't always get them, but I got very good reviews on the concert there, saying I was, and the consulate sent around a little notice saying that it was the first non-French artist to appear in that city who had had any favorable comment whatsoever. This is the Lord's doing. I think also I'm indebted very much to my concert management, which after all is not in this business except for the business, and it's a Jewish, predominantly Jewish management, and the personnel is predominantly Jewish. And they have been most sympathetic and have not once said, no, your time belongs to us and we'd like to book it in commercial concerts. They have permitted me thus far to do as I please, as long as I say, well, it's for my church, it's for the Baptist. Also, and this just occurs to me in this moment, my husband and my children, and my husband is not a Christian, he too is of Jewish parentage, but